This morning's reading is Psalm 2, found on page 536 of the Pew Bibles. That's page 536, Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Here ends the word. Praise be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, I'm Jansen. I attend the 10:30 a.m. service here at St. James. Good to be with you. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, thanks for this inspired word that we can read here this morning. We pray that you would speak to us here through Psalm 2, Lord, a chapter full of many difficulties, but a chapter so much at the heart, the center of your purposes for us and your world. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you might recall Prosh talking to us about Psalm 1. He told us from Psalm 1, there's two ways to live. There's the way of the godly that leads to blessing, and there's our own way that leads to destruction. In fact, the very first word of Psalm 1 is blessed. It's literally happy. Happy is the one who follows God's way, we're told. But Prash also told us, you'll remember, it's not a momentary experience kind of happiness, like when you're digging into a big bowl of Ben and Jerry's ice cream, for instance, or maybe when you first open that Christmas present that's the exact thing that you asked for, those diamond earrings maybe. It's not that. It's a deep-seated sense of fulfillment kind of happiness, a satisfaction in life, a feeling of being valued and having purpose. Well, in today's world, I think a lot of people are pursuing bowl of ice cream kinds of happiness. Deep down, I think we'd all agree, they really want something more, something deeper, a satisfaction, a fulfillment in life that we might call true happiness. That's what Psalm 1 is giving us. Well, some of you in here might know my wife, Heather, and if you talked to her in the last couple of years, you probably know that one thing that gives her happiness is shopping at Costco. Whether it's the availability of root beer, the 2-liter canisters of Jelly Bellies that you can get, or maybe the 5 bottles of ketchup all strung together. My wife loves Costco, and she talks about it constantly. She even takes people there for their first go. There's really no doubt in my mind that it's a crime for Costco not to be paying us commission for all this. But why is she so enthusiastic about sharing Costco with others? Well, for most of us, if we find something of value to ourselves, we want to share it, don't we? Especially if it's going to be helpful for someone else. So here's Psalm 1, and it gives us the way to the kind of happiness we all most want and need. Yet, what are we doing with it? And so often, I think we just keep it to ourselves, don't we? Maybe we're tired of the feeling of being the weird one out in our family. Or maybe the snide comments about the goody-goody Christian, they've begun to wear on us. And as secular culture advances and it becomes more odd to follow God's way, well, it's obvious why so many of us, we just want to keep our heads down, don't we, most of the time. Psalm 2 follows Psalm 1 with a message of encouragement. And it's designed to stiffen the spines of those of us who are inclined to shrink back in fear. Those of us who prefer to keep God's way of true happiness, our own little secret. In fact, the New Testament writers turn to Psalm 2 more than any other psalm for encouragement as they face the opposition of the pagan Roman world. Now, I know that a lot of Christians turn to Psalm 2, or the book of Psalms in general, is for encouragement. People, show of hands, turn to Psalms for encouragement. But how many turn to Psalm 2 for encouragement? Or how many have Psalm 2 as their favorite psalm? Anyone? That's the case with the apostles. Why? Well, hopefully we'll get a sense of this as we meditate on it this morning. It unfolds in three sections. Verses 1 to 3, an enemy threat. Verses 4 to 9, God's powerful action plan to stop it. And then in 10 to 12, a concluding warning. So, enemy threat, God's action plan to stop it. And then a concluding warning, which says, don't fight God, but join him. So, first off, the enemy threat. Verse 1. Why do the nations rage or conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles, they say. So these nations are full of people devoted to serving false gods, and they were a constant threat to Israel, her territory, even her existence. They lived in constant fear in Israel from these peoples. But under David and under Solomon, some of these threats had been taken care of by annexing these peoples into Israel's kingdom. Our verses right here make crystal clear that these people don't want anything to do with Israel, or its God, or its anointed king. So they're conspiring to free themselves from God, from what they think are his chains and shackles, there in verse 3. God's way, in Psalm 1, we don't want any part of it, they say. If you're an Israelite, this plot could mean certain disaster. Because back then, as is the case now, opposition to God means opposition to God's people. It can even mean suffering, can it? Originally, these enemies might have been the Moabites, so the Ammonites, but who do you think these enemies should be today? That's, I think, what we need to consider as we think to apply this psalm. Under the New Covenant, we're not thinking so much of enemies to the nation of Israel, but enemies to Jesus, enemies against God and his church. So we might think of powerful political groups that are intent on attacking anything Christian. 100 million people globally, that's the statistic estimated to be the people who suffer persecution because of their faith in Jesus. Fairly close to home in Indonesia, just in 2015, 30 churches were torched, destroyed, or forced to shut down. A different kind of opposition that we face closer to home, I think most of us would want to say, is the attempt to get scripture out of the schools. So here's the instruction that Psalm 1 says is the key to true happiness, and they want to banish it. Others are seeking to change the very definition of marriage, and they seem to be succeeding. They want to hold up to our kids all kinds of non-biblical ways of relating sexually, and they want us to just tell our kids, oh, those are alternative lifestyles. See, the conflict is everywhere. And those of us who are favoring Psalm 1 kinds of ways of living, we've got good reason to think we're on the losing side of history. A limerick written by James Montgomery Boyce captures a bit of the, I think, what we feel here. It goes like this. God's plan had a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled it all by sinning. We trust that this story will end in God's glory, but at present, the other side's winning. We all want to be seen as winners, don't we? No one wants to be the one standing up for what everyone knows is the losing side. But like I said, Psalm 2 is designed to stiffen our weak spines and to meet our timidity head on. So note at the beginning that the psalmist, in the face of the massive opposition in his own day, he's far from cowering in fear. The key phrase in verse 1 is right at the end, in vain. This rebellion doesn't stand a chance. How can the psalmist be so sure? Well, we get the reason for that sureness in verses 4 through 9. God has a powerful action plan to stop them. And so in verse 4, the psalmist begins by lifting our eyes, the eyes of all of us who are prone to shrink back, prone to curl up in our own little balls, and he takes our eyes from our own limited knowledge perspective on earth and lifts them right up into the divine throne room. So think of a control room at the top of the world, maybe. Imagine computer screens everywhere, satellite views. And in contrast to our limited knowledge views, here's a room where all knowledge flows, all intelligence comes in here. And what's the person in the captain's chair doing? Well, verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. In the face of this great rebellion, God is laughing. He can't believe anyone would bother resist him. It's the picture of supreme confidence. It's like my little kid saying, "Daddy, we're tired of all your rules in this house. We're throwing off these chains and shackles. We're going to get new parents." Now, if that's a bit silly, rebellion against the Creator God is far sillier, isn't it? But this rebellion deserves far more than laughter or even scoffing. Look at verse 5. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. This rebellion is worthy of outright anger. And in verse 9, it's even worthy of force by violence. You see, these nations choosing their own way over God's way is hardly benign. It means they're choosing the way of injustice over justice, the way of brutality to others over kindness, the way of hatred over love. God's not about to stand idly by and watch the triumph of the wicked over the innocent. Last Sunday night, I was watching an SBS documentary, and they were talking about the lead up to World War II and how Hitler was steadily building up his forces. They were sending Jews to camps at this time, and the Allies were just standing by idly without any plan to stop it. In contrast, God here has a plan to do something. In fact, he's already taken decisive action, and that's shown in verse 6. And we're here, we get to hear the announcement of this plan from God himself. He says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." This is the reason for his great confidence. A king has been installed. That is, a king from the line of David on Mount Zion, that is in Jerusalem. But you might well say, well, how's that such a great action plan against these enemies? Well, verses 7 through 9 are going to show us, they're going to flesh out in more detail this action plan. And in these verses, we actually get to hear from the king himself. He says, verse 7, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me," that is God said to me, the king, He said, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." This decree right here is the heart of our psalm. If we could get into a time machine and go back and attend the coronation ceremony of a king for Israel, it's these words that we would probably be hearing. The commission of God pronounced upon the king, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." The king is hereby declared to be the son of God. But what does it mean to be a son of God? To be a son back in this day meant a lot, quite different. It was a quite different thing than to be a son today. There were much more carbon copies of their father's sons were. I've got a couple boys, and I know I've got a bit of chance my sons will grow up to be a bit like me, but that's about it, isn't it? This first hit home when Heather and I found out that we were pregnant with my firstborn, and I suggested we name him Jansen Jr. Didn't get very far. But really, I'm under no illusions here. How many here, show of hands, are in the line of work as your father? Maybe one, maybe a half? Okay. Back then, fathers taught their sons everything they knew, and their sons, without formal education, probably wouldn't know a whole lot else. They could be expected to have the same job, same opinions, even the same character as their father. So they could easily stand in for their father and be their father's representative. So for Israel, the human king is being installed as the representative of God, as a representative of the divine king. So in some ways, we have here the king's job title, his job description, and then his office location. So his job title, son of God. His job description, to act like God, to lead others in godliness and in their relationship with the Lord. And then his office location, Mount Zion. That's because the king's palace is located right next to the temple on Zion, God's palace. So this arrangement symbolized the king's job description. That is, his rule was to be the primary means of carrying out God's rule. In fact, the kingdom of David could be called the kingdom of God. If you were here on Christmas Eve, you might recall Al reminding us of God's promise to David through Nathan. It goes like this: "I will be his father and he will be my son." That is speaking of Solomon and all kings in David's line. And then he says, "I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever." So, over whose kingdom is the king being given authority over? My kingdom, God says. The king is over God's kingdom. So the Davidic king is essentially representing the divine king. The kingdom of David was essentially the kingdom of God. But you might say, hold on, the Davidic kings in Israel, they only really ruled over a little sliver of territory in Palestine. This just real little slice of territory, that's all that was really devoted to the worship of the Lord. Is that really good enough for God, who's creator and really king of the whole world? Well, hardly. The king's office location was Jerusalem in Israel, but his area of jurisdiction, of authority, extended much further out, because he's the son of God, the representative of God. Verse 8 tells us, well, then he's given authority to extend the kingdom over the ends of the earth. So the land of Israel is just the beginning. It's a first foothold. The king's job description is to continue and lead Israel in being a light to the nations, thus extend God's rule, the worship of Him, to the ends of the earth. So let's go back to our question. How is God installing this king really an action plan to stop all this opposition against him? Well, simply because God has intervened and set up on earth a point person. We might say a job position to take care of his enemies and implement his rule of justice and peace. But in the Old Testament, Israel's kings, as we know, never really fulfilled this job description, did they? In fact, they ended up looking a lot more like the false gods of the nations than they did looking like the Lord, their Father. Rather than these kings heeding Psalm 1 and choosing God's way to true happiness, by and large, they chose the way of destruction. And that became crystal clear. 586 BC, Babylon marches on Jerusalem, destroys the city, and never again is there a monarchy. Never again is there a king on the throne. But we just read, right here in front of us, God said in his decree that the king, or at least the king's office, will have victory over the enemies. Not be destroyed by the enemies, like happened with Babylon. And the promise from through Nathan was that the kingdom would last forever. Well, nevertheless, the godly in Israel clung to God's decree here, and they continued to sing this psalm long after the monarchy had ended. It became quite clear that no ordinary king was going to be able to fulfill Psalm 2, the decree and the job description that's here. But they were trusting that God would be faithful to his action plan. And they were trusting that he would provide someday a new and better Davidic king, an ultimate son of God who would rule over God's enemies in a kingdom that would last forever. In verse 2 of our psalm, the king is called God's anointed. The Hebrew is Mashiach, in English, Messiah. And that's the word for Christ. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed king of Psalm 2. So you're getting the picture of why the New Testament writers like Psalm 2 so much? And we open the first pages of the New Testament, we see Jesus being anointed, the Spirit of God descends like a dove at his baptism. And what's God say? This is my beloved Son. In this way, Jesus is anointed God's ultimate Messiah. And thus he's given the job description of Psalm 2. And in his role, Jesus far surpasses the best of Israel's kings. He leads a life of godliness that comes as close as possible to a carbon copy of the Father. Could it all be possible? Jesus alone fulfills the role of the ideal Son of God. He's the ultimate Son. He's representing, he's revealing, he's extending the Father's rule throughout the world. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, let your kingdom come, we're saying, Lord, empower Jesus, David's ultimate Son, to carry out the decree of Psalm 2. But God's plan is not to just leave it to Jesus. The job description of extending the kingdom is ours as well. Paul, for example, says in Romans 8 that we're all adopted as sons of God, as daughters of God. And thus, we're all co-heirs, given co-jurisdiction with the Messiah over the ends of the earth. And so, the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is really the New Testament version of Psalm 2. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. All nations. That is the full scope of the Messiah's authority. Making disciples, that is, learners of God's way to true happiness in Psalm 1. And then baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, Jesus, the ultimate Davidic Son of God. And then teaching them the means of doing this, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That is, implement God's kingdom rule. But a big difference from Psalm 2 here is that now there's no hint of violence in extending the kingdom. Under Jesus, the kingdom is extended merely through teaching, through sharing with others God's way. So, have you been hesitant or lacking in enthusiasm for sharing God's way with others, God's way to the truly happy life? This psalm should give all of us a newfound confidence for 2016. We have the decree of God. No one should remain untouched by God's gracious rule. Let's not let the naysayers in our families, our neighborhoods, our workplaces be allowed to intimidate us from playing our part in this unstoppable action plan that God has. Burning churches will not stop it. Shutting scripture out of schools will not stop it. Well, verses 10 to 12 then sum up the lesson that can be learned here, giving us a warning not to fight God, but to join him. Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So what's the lesson? Be wise. Turn from fighting God and instead join his cause. In verse 12, this means kissing his son. It's an image of humble submission to God's Messiah King, Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you're still fighting God. Maybe you've never fully submitted your life to the Lord through Jesus. After the service, I'd love to talk with you, talk with Al or anyone else who is up here on stage. But for those of us who have submitted our lives to Jesus, I hope you'll agree with me that instead of finding chains and shackles, we found, as Jesus said, we found a yoke that's easy and light, full of grace and forgiveness. And the psalm ends, and will end here, recalling the beginning of Psalm 1, providing a frame around the two with these words, blessed or happy are all those who take refuge in him. You see, we're not in any way to forget that God's way is the only way to finding purpose and value in life that we're calling true happiness. So let's keep on sharing the good news of Jesus, the Son of God. And let's keep on trusting in this decree, this promise of an unstoppable, everlasting kingdom of God. Amen.